As I say, do keep this portion of scripture open in front of you. It's one of those that in the Hebrew forms a pattern. I'll draw your attention to that and it will help you to see it. But as we begin, I do wonder about your views of light. It can be used for many things, can't it? It can be used to give great blessing, and certain wavelengths of light and certain adaptions of light are used in various ways to cure and to heal. They're doing remarkable things with lasers these days. I think was first concocted as a slogan back in the 60s, and is still true today. You can have corrective surgery, or many of us can, which means we would not need to wear glasses again. Use of light can be a challenge, though, to those who are in darkness, can't it? A couple of days ago, it was supposed to be going on still today, the first day-night test. Test cricket was played in this country. I don't know if you're a sports fan, given that we're so few this evening, I might not be speaking to many, but a day-night test is one where they start in the middle of the day and play through the evening in the hope that more of the spectators will be able to come out, and they get these ginormous floodlights and they whack them on from the four quarters of the ground. And it is apparently quite a challenge, despite the fact they have a pink ball to make it easier to see. It is quite a challenge to bat and to keep wicket, which was what I used to do, in those conditions. And the West Indies, on day three of a test, were really put to torture under the lights as they lost 19 wickets in one day and were thrashed in this game of cricket. Light to those who are struggling and in darkness can be an encouragement and a blessing. It can be actually quite painful to be shown the error of our ways. And we find that joy and that pain here in this section of Psalm 119. I think this is the positive to the negatives of the last two sections. The last two sections, we have found the oppressor, the double-minded man, back with us. And the psalmist has felt the burden of steering clear of sinful behavior. It's been quite negative. That's quite hard to do. It's quite a challenge. It means shutting myself off from some things. It means not doing things that many around me might do. It feels negative. Here, there is a greater sense of the positive as we find the psalmist reveling in the light of the face, the shining face of his God. So let us explore it. Let me speak to you, as I said I would, of the structure. The psalmist begins in verse 129, and the subject is obedience. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. I wonder if you noticed that obedience came back in verse 136. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. And here we find that parallelism of the Hebrew language, beginning with obedience, ending with obedience. I think you know where we're going. Let's look at the next pair of verses, the second and the penultimate. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Make your face shine. It's the same word. Let the light of your face shine is literally what it says, upon your servant. So here at the beginning, the opening is obedience. Some obey, some don't. Here is light, and the light, the joy of the great light, the light of the Lord shining. And in the middle are four prayers or petitions. In the middle are four wonderful encouragements. How desirable is your word, how certain the mercy it brings, how sure the paths it shows, how complete the rescue it works. Here are those who walk with the Lord or don't. Here are those who accept the light of the Lord shining on them and are blessed by it. And so the psalmist, one of those who is blessed by it, makes these four pleas. Makes them as statements and makes them as prayers. They double up. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Says two things. It says Your word, your commands are wonderful to have. When I get home from a bike ride and or a walk or a run and I'm panting for something, what is it I want first? Well, I need a glass of water or I'm going to fall over. But the psalmist says, when I'm in that state, I need your word, God, because it's that thing that really will turn me around, will help me, will fill me, will encourage me, will nurture me, will strengthen. How desirable the word of God is. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. Let's set the scene first with these two pairs of verses, the first and the last and the second and the penultimate. And we'll set the scene, the obedient believer of the wonderful word. That's the scene setting, the obedient believer of the wonderful word. The psalmist proclaims that obedience is the only response, although that's more assumed than it is developed in this stanza in the context of the whole psalm. That's where he's come from, isn't it? He's grown in his confidence in the word, in putting it into practice, even in the darkest moments. And now he's rising to where he's confident and he's putting the confidence into practice. And that's who he is. He is the one, therefore, who obeys them in verse 129. But he says, your statutes are wonderful. We miss this in English, but it's a remarkable word in the Hebrew. I said this morning, it's the £100,000 firework display word. It's that ooh, wow, ah, wow, and you lose your words to say word. It means extraordinary. It means surpassing all else. It means beyond, standing on its own, measurable only in its own categories. Your statutes are wonderful. It's a remarkable word. It's a challenging word. The Bible is different. It is unique. It's special. It has answers that other religious books don't. It's different. We believe that, but many out there don't. It's something we have to cling to. It's something the Bible claims for itself. It's something, if you've been reading the word, as the psalmist has, you have seen proven. He took four stanzas to say, God, you're faithful, you've promised, you've fulfilled. That's something he's already developed. Friends, we need to be mindful of many who oppose this. The cults oppose this by adding, typically, a religious book alongside the Bible. You will see this. You know, it's unnecessary. The Bible speaks clearly on its own. You don't need to add the interpretation of someone else. So the Mormons add Joseph Smith's work, the Book of Mormon. The Christian Scientists add Mary Baker Eddy's work. You don't need to do this. Today we see the Scientologist adding their clever device that gives a reading alongside it. There's some debate even amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses. Is Charles Russell really the founder of the JWs? I don't mind which way they come down on that one, but the fact of the matter is he was the one who started the printing press that's printed all the books, the Watchtower Society books, that sit alongside, as far as they're concerned, the Bible. Friends, we need nothing alongside the Bible. The Bible stands alone, above and beyond all of that. Tat, rubbish, dross. So we read the Bible and we allow it to interpret itself. We assume it's consistent and seek a consistent answer from it within it. We assume as we approach it that the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. That's what the psalmist has done. That's why he's come through all these verses, 128 of them, and then he sets the fireworks off, and you see it. God's word is wonderful, unique, beyond, superior. What confidence the psalmist has. I hope you already have that confidence tonight in the word of God. I hope this is what you believe. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what God's people have built their lives upon for generation upon generation. It is remarkable. The Bible is trustworthy. what confidence the psalmist is now proclaiming. And then, if you wish to use a human connection, in verse 130, he takes it further. And he says, the unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. I don't wish to speak down to anybody, but in this world, people have different levels of understanding and different abilities within our minds. And if there's anyone who justifiably doesn't understand something, it's the one who has not been given that much in mental capacity. And that would be what we would call, what the Bible speaks of here, as a simple person. And yet the psalmist says, even that one who justifiably, because they don't have the capacity to understand, even that one is made wise by this remarkable, wonderful word of God. Could you go any further than what we'd said with the word wonderful in the first verse? The psalmist is trying to. He wants us to understand it's not just lights in the sky. It's not just all up there. It's right down here in the lives of the simplest of us. The psalmist explaining this situation moves on to the end of the stanza, verses 135, 136. We've already established the link using the words light and obedience. What joy it is that God's word is unfolded. I asked if he could go any further. He has a picture in human history in mind of going further. It is your face shining upon me. And our minds should be taken back to the day when God met with Moses. And Moses came down to the people, and they could not bear to look at his face because it shone with the light of God. That's the picture in mind. May your face, God, shine on me. God doesn't have a face. This is what we call anthropomorphic language. So we understand it in greater measure than that. We could step from Moses and his shining face to the transfiguration of Jesus, where the light of the glory of God is graciously revealed. I think it must have been muted somehow, otherwise it would have struck Peter, James, and John down completely. But Jesus Christ was transfigured into his full heavenly glory before mankind. His face shone on the disciples, and they were amazed, and they were confused. And Peter did what Peter always does, and sticks his big feet in and opens his mouth before he has a chance to think. But friends, God's face is turned towards you. His light is shining on you. He wishes to bless you, to be with you with all his heavenly glory. That's what it's saying. What joy is this, the psalmist says, that your face shines upon your servant. And it's a prayer as well, as so much of this psalm is, make your face shine again on your servant and teach me your decrees. He's saying, I see your face in the word. As I learn your word, as I understand it, I see you smiling on me, God. I feel your face looking down on me, blessing me. Joy is this, that God's face is towards his people. They are blessed in his presence, under his care, with his full attention on them. And yet, we have a sour note at the end. The psalm is real. It reflects the world we're in today. For much as there is joy and wonder and delight in knowing that the face of God shines upon us, streams of tears flow from the eyes of the psalmist. For some still disobey. And much as our hearts must be, should be, strangely warmed by what we've read already, I hope you're the sort of person who cries over the sin that you see in the world. We have seen some horrible things on the television in the last few days, if we've cared to look. I have struggled to look. Do you cry over the state of our world? Do we cry over the state of the lives of our loved ones who as yet disobey his law? Until we cry, until we are broken-hearted over the state of these ones, we perhaps won't act in the ways as we should to be useful by God for his glory and for his grace and for the gospel. The psalmist, I think, is moved to pray and to act, as we heard this morning. And so there are four petitions in the middle, challenging us. They are his prayers. They are statements of faith. The light has the answer, we might say. Of course, the light has the answer. Stepping from obedience and disobedience at the outside via the light of God, we find the answer in the middle. The light has the answer. Four pleas. Verse 131, feed me. Feed me. How desirable the word is. It must be our bread and butter, the sustenance of our life, that which we turn to daily for food, that which revives us when we are panting, as we read here. We should seek to be fed with the finest of the wheat. We should want to read God's word. It should be to us our daily bread. And we should pray. Feed me. That means, Holy Spirit, come and make your word alive to me. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus in this portion of Scripture. Holy Spirit, explain this to me because I'm getting confused. Those are the prayers we pray. When we pray, feed me, I long for your commands. The second one, turn to me. So feed me, turn to me, and have mercy on me as you always do to those who love your name. How certain the mercy of God is through his word. That's what this is saying. Let me unpack that to you. Let me explain it to you. As we pray, turn to me, God, what we are literally reading, if we read the text literally, is as your law is. You may have spotted that there's none of the eight words here in the English that we're used to seeing. But what it says is, turn to me and have mercy on me as your law is, which is a bit weird in our English. But we might say, as you always do. That's what it says here. We might say, as is our custom. And what is happening? The psalmist is rightly understanding who God is. As you do to those who love your name. The name is God and who he is. The statement is, turn to me, have mercy on me, as your law is. And what the psalmist is saying is that I understand that God has said he will always act with mercy towards those who love him. God has said of himself, I will always act with mercy to those who love me. He has bound himself to act like that. He has made, if you will, in Harry Potter speak, the unbreakable vow. He can't change that. It is part of his nature, but it also is part of his spoken word and his promise. He will always act with mercy to those who love him, to those who love his name. That is outstanding. That is remarkable. That is, of course, the story of the Old Testament. Time and time again, we see God's word proved true. The psalmist is saying Turn to me, have mercy on me, as your law is, as you have promised you will do, as you have bound yourself by your very nature, by your name, in your word to me. Have mercy on me, O God. What a truth. What a prayer to pray. You can pray it with real confidence because God has bound himself to keep it. So feed me, Lord, with the finest of the wheat. Turn to me, have mercy on me, as you have promised. Direct me, in verse 133, direct me. How sure the path is that the word shows. How sure the path is that the word shows. That's the truth we learn. The psalmist is confident that the path that God will give him to walk is a good one. If you've ever tried, I showed some pictures this morning about coming down off a mountain. If you've ever tried to come down off a mountain when you don't know the paths and perhaps you haven't got a map with a good one marked on it, you're always just a little bit nervous. If you're any good, you're actually quite nervous because it's dangerous. And if you've never walked a path before and you've got a map and you're trusting the map, you can still be nervous because there's a path on the map, but is it a good path? The truth of the word of God is it will be a good path because no sin will rule over the one who walks it. No sin will rule over the one who walks it. Now that's brilliant. I've never yet walked a path where I was told I could not stumble and I would not trip up. That path doesn't exist physically in this world. You can stumble and fall from here at the door. But the way of life offered to us in the Word of God is one in which no sin will rule over us. What a way is this? Direct me, Lord, to this your way. By your word is probably better than according. In other words, God's word will take us to that way. Although I think you can read that from according to your word. We find the way in the word. The word of God is so powerful, it directs us safely. Feed me, turn to me, direct me, redeem me. Redeem me from the oppression of men that I may obey your precepts. If you want the statement of the truth, how complete the rescue the word of God works. How complete the rescue the word of God works. Redeem me from the oppression of men. Draws back through the psalm to the princes and the rulers who are oppressing him, this great cabal of people, the powerful men of the age. There's no one more powerful in mankind. He will be freed from that, redeemed from that. Redeemed to obedience of all of God's law. I don't plan to spend time on that because we've remembered how that happens in the Lord Jesus Christ and at this table. How complete the rescue that is wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of this, and we read of him in the Word. These four are great. These four are the light shining in the darkness that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Desirable word, feed me. Certain mercy, turn to me. Sure pathway, direct me. Complete rescue, redeem me. The believer longs for God's word. We should be saddened when it's rejected or twisted. We hurt when it is hated by the world, but in Christ we are redeemed. And it is left to us to grow in grace until such time as our sanctification is completed and we spend the rest of eternity with him in glory. This is how we grow, isn't it? This is the future we have, sanctification, as we wait until this table with which we've remembered Jesus is complete. So we come back to Revelation 3 as we began. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Let's hope and pray these are the words that are said over our lives at the final reckoning. they may well be, if we trust in God's word, if we remain confident in his word. Thanks be to God for his word this evening.